As we turn in the scriptures to our two sermon texts tonight, you'll find those printed in your bulletin, or you can turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13, and then keep your finger at Matthew chapter 26. As I read these words, please remember that this is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word written for you and for me this evening. Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Please be seated. And would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, if you are not pleased to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, to open our eyes and unstop our ears, we would receive these words as mere words. But they are your words. They are breathed out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know the stubbornness of our own hearts. And so we pray that you would give us your Spirit, that he would indeed unstop our ears and open our eyes that we might behold the glory of our Savior. Father, gather us to the throne of grace and let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a bit unusual that we have two sermon texts in a single service. But then again, it's a bit unusual that we're here on Thursday night worshiping together. Christians have traditionally called this evening Maundy Thursday, not Monday Thursday, as I thought it was pronounced as a boy. Maundy Thursday. The word Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, which is translated as commandment. The reference is to Jesus' statement in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Christ issued that commandment during his final week before his death, that evening that he instituted the Lord's Supper. It was the same evening that he would pray in agony at Gethsemane. It was the evening he would see Judas betray him, have Roman soldiers arrest him, see Jewish leaders bind him until a sham trial would seal his fate. And the scripture records many more words that Jesus spoke to his disciples that evening. And our text from Matthew 26 records some of those words. Matthew 26, verse 30, picks up after Jesus and the disciples have left the upper room in Jerusalem where they celebrated the Passover meal. The hour is about 11 o'clock at night. And Jesus and his disciples are probably walking in the dark toward the western slope of the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. And as we consider these words from Matthew 26, we need to know that it's not just the night that is darkening. Spiritually, The shadow of the cross is looming large over our Lord. It's looming over these final hours that he's spending with his own whom he loved and loved to the very end. And as we listen in on the conversation on that evening walk, what we discover is that the cross loomed not only over Jesus, but over his disciples as well. I certainly don't mean that the disciples would bear the cross as Jesus would. We will see and we know that Jesus does that alone. But as Jesus goes to the cross has its effect on his disciples. You see, the cross will be like a great lightning strike. It will be like a great clap of thunder that will send shockwaves outward, washing over the disciples. It will rattle them. As the texts tonight say, it will scatter them. It will reveal their hearts. It will divide them. Most of all, though, the cross will reveal the heart of their Savior for his own. And we have news for us tonight from the Word of God. The cross of Jesus Christ still does the same today, as Jesus himself meets with us in his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The cross still sends its shockwaves across our lives. The word pierces our heart. The death of our Savior still rattles our heart. It still causes sinners to scatter. And yes, most gloriously of all, it still reveals the glory of our Savior's heart for his people. If we're going to feel the shockwaves of the cross, we're going to have to keep our eye on both of the texts that we read earlier, the prophecy from Zechariah 13 and Jesus' reference to it in Matthew chapter 26. And what I'd like to do tonight is simply trace three connections between these two passages with you. Three connections that we can examine as the Lord Jesus himself does his own work with each one of our hearts. The first connection that we see between these texts is the dreadful command and its disastrous effect. The dreadful command and its disastrous effect. We actually see this in both texts tonight. Let's look first at Zechariah chapter 13. Just a little background on Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet who ministered to the people of God roughly 500 years before the incarnation of Jesus. Zechariah returned with the people of God from exile in Babylon, and he, like them, found the city of Jerusalem in partial ruins. It was a time when the people of God were prone to discouragement. They were facing hostility without. They were facing sins within. And Zechariah the prophet's great message to Israel at that time is that the God of glory was still in their midst. The God of glory was still in their midst as their judge and as their strength and as their salvation. He speaks of God in their midst as their judge, as God says that he will strike the worthless shepherds in Israel. He will strike down the leaders of Israel who had mistreated his people. Back in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, God says this, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." God is declaring here that he's going to disable the parts of the body that the shepherd needs in order to control the flock. God's going to punish the worthless shepherds of his people. And as his people's strength and salvation, God says in Zechariah 13, verse 1, that he will open a fountain to cleanse Israel from sin and uncleanness. Even as God judges the worthless shepherds, he would remember his people in mercy. That's actually what Zechariah means. God remembers. Yahweh remembers. And yet, by the time we get to verse 7 of chapter 13, something very strange happens. God speaks to his sword of justice, and he tells it to wake up. It's as though the sword is sleeping, caught unaware of the divine mission that God is sending it on. The sword is to awake, and it's to awake in order to strike another shepherd. at this time not the worthless shepherds of Israel, but a righteous shepherd. Notice that the text says that this shepherd is close to God. He is a man who stands next to God. The language that's used here is describing someone far more intimate than any hired shepherd of Israel. This is someone who experiences the closest possible communion with Yahweh, God Almighty. This is someone who could say, I and the Father are one. And the dreadful command is God's summons to this sword to strike this one down in death. And this text issues its own shockwaves through the centuries. And of course, they reach their fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who experienced the sword of God's just wrath as it came down upon him as he suffered there and gave his life for the sheep. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Zechariah, 500 years before Jesus died, is revealing to us the mystery that Isaiah records in that famous chapter, Isaiah 53, that the Lord laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all, and that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Because only in this way could God's justice be served and his grace be dispensed to people like you and me. And so, before we say anything else, we need to know that the most glorious effect of this dreadful strike of the sword of God's wrath is the salvation that flows to sinners from the Lord Jesus Christ. But interestingly, this is not the first effect that Jesus identifies when he speaks of his being struck by the sword. No, both Zechariah and Jesus note that God's strike against the shepherd will have as its first effect the scattering of the sheep. Jesus understands this to be fulfilled on that Thursday night as he turns to his disciples and he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, Jesus' words here, to fall away, can convey spiritual disaster. They can convey true apostasy. The revelation of a heart that once purported to believe in God, but was exposed never to have known God. A rank unbelief disclosed, a person truly falling away. But the words to fall away can also mean to experience a severe setback, to suffer a grievous lapse, to be entrapped and ensnared at a particular time and place. And that seems to be what Jesus is telling his disciples that evening. He's telling them, you will all suffer a terrible lapse as I go as my Father has willed. And friends, I think there are a number of things we can take from this. First, we should see that the whole of Jesus' ministry through his death was defined and constrained by the Old Testament. Jesus went according to the prophetic revelation of the Old Testament. And all of the effects of the cross, likewise, are predicted by the prophets of old. But second and more importantly, perhaps, Jesus in the moment is revealing the fallen and frail condition of his disciples' hearts. Notice how many times the word all is used in Matthew 26. He says, you will all fall away. Peter says, though they all fall away. And verse 35 says, and all the disciples said the same. This prediction by our Lord reaches its fulfillment in verse 56 of the same chapter when we read at Jesus' arrest in the garden, then all the disciples left him and fled. This makes me think of an earlier moment that evening during the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says back in verse 21, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. We know who the disciple is who would betray Jesus, but notice in your Bibles that the very next thing we read is this, verse 22, they were very sorrowful, and they began to say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? Is it I? For one brief moment, each disciple recognized that he had it in his own heart to betray his Lord. Each disciple recognized his own innate capacity to fall away, to suffer a grievous lapse, to be entrapped and ensnared in sin. And friends, so must you and I. This is an evening that it's appropriate to recognize that in all of our hearts we carry the capacity, we carry the sinful skill, the fallen instinct to betray our Savior and to betray Him grievously. Paul will tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The church father Origen says, just as no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, so also no one is able to keep from falling away except by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus gives us His Holy Spirit to fight against the natural inclinations of our heart, to restrain the outworking of our indwelling sin. Yes, to sanctify our spirits to the Lord, to transform our hearts. And as He grows us in grace and in true affection for the things of God, all of us know we can always sing until the day of Christ's return, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Well, this is the shockwave that the cross manifests. It exposes our own hearts. But I want us to look behind the dreadful command and beneath this opening shockwave effect of our hearts and look at something else in these passages. There is another connection here, and we see the Father's purpose and the disciples' pride. The Father's purpose and the disciples' pride. Zechariah says very clearly that the purpose of the Father is not only to strike the shepherd, that the sheep might be scattered, but he goes on to say that it is to turn his hand against the little ones. The word there means the low, the dishonored. It's a strange verse, and the trouble with it is that the commentators are divided over precisely what it means. What does it mean that God will turn his hand to the little sheep? Is it a turning of judgment? Judgment for their sin. This is how the word turning his hand is used in, for example, Amos 1:8. Or is God turning his hand to the little ones in mercy? That seems to be how that phrase is used in Isaiah 1:25. Well, for what it's worth, I think the answer is a resounding yes. Notice what verse 8 says. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds of the flock shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. In other words, the same hand of the Lord brings both judgment and salvation. The same hand of the Lord both curses sin and cures the corruption of our hearts. And as we turn to the New Testament and we see these shockwaves of the cross, we know that the same is true of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the cross of Jesus is the guarantee to the world that God will judge sin perfectly and with equity. The final judgment of God against the whole world is, as it were, brought forward in time and poured out upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, for those who hide in Christ through faith, for those who are joined to Him in salvation, the cross of Christ does something else. The cross of Christ, among its many effects, initiates us into a project of refinement. It initiates the people of God into a life characterized by the cross. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, isn't it? That when Christ calls someone to Himself, He bids him come and die. And this ought to set up for us the proper Christian perspective on all of the trials and all the challenges and all the traumas of life. All of us, believer and non-believer, live in the fallen world. But for those outside of Christ, for those who are scattered by the cross, The trials that we experience in life are the early tremors of the judgment of God against sin. They are road signs on the way to eternal destruction. They are warnings in this age to repent and to turn to Christ. But we need to know tonight that for those who are in Christ, for God's children, those very same trials that to the outward eye look identical to the world, those very same trials are instruments of God's grace. They are marks of His kindness. They are road signs, as it were, to glory. They are promises that we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are signs that we are joined to a crucified Savior. The Bible makes this abundantly clear. Paul says in Romans 8 that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We wish it wasn't here, but it is, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul so deeply embraces this design of God that it becomes the desire of his heart. In Philippians 3, he says that his great desire is, quote, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul in that passage is not saying that the Christian life swings between knowledge of Christ and the power of His resurrection when things are going quite well, and then he plunges into the conformity of Christ's sufferings when things are not going well. What Paul means in Philippians 3 is that he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection life in the midst of his conformity to Christ's sufferings and death. Paul understands that the way in which we experience the life of Christ in this age is as the cross of Jesus Christ becomes stamped upon our life. It is a conforming power. The cross is something that conforms us more and more into the image of Christ as we share in His sufferings. Now, we have to be very careful using that language, don't we? We in no way contribute to our own salvation. We in no way contribute to our own redemption. But the Bible does say that we work out our salvation as the cross of Christ makes its mark upon our lives. This too is a ripple effect of the once for all death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes sinners to scatter, but it causes Christians to suffer. Could there be a more vivid picture of our great need for the refining power of the cross than what we read later in Matthew 26 in our text, the pride of the disciples? As usual, Peter is the loud one. He says in verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. William Henderson says that Peter is here committing at least three sins. Number one, he's disbelieving Jesus' words. And Jesus plainly said, you will all fall away because of me this night. And Peter says, something of a habit, not true, Jesus. Secondly, what Hendrickson says, Peter is showing disdain towards his fellow disciples. Though they all fall away, I will never fall away. Jesus, you know Matthew and you know John. You can see it in their eyes. They might actually fall away. And third, Hendrickson says, he suffers a distension of the head, a swelling of pride. Now, the word is emphatic here. I will never fall away. Now, friends, we typically focus on Peter as the loud boaster, especially as Jesus predicts Peter's unique denial of him that very night. But we should notice that in verse 35, we read that all of the disciples made a similar boast. All of them joined Peter at this point. All of them declared a loyalty just as strong as Peter. And so the moment that they fled in Gethsemane was just as tragic as Peter did. And I think it's another lesson to us, a solemn lesson, that the root of our universal capacity to fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the impulse behind every betrayal of our Lord, whether small or great, is the sin of pride. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So we do well to ask, what is pride? One theologian calls it the will to be equal to God in power and dominion. Now, we might hear that definition and we say, well, I don't self-consciously think that. I don't think I'm equal to God in power and dominion. I know that I'm not God. But I wonder how often we think and we speak and we act imagining that we can live without God, that we can simply ignore him and be just fine, that we can endure the refining fires of this fallen world without crying out to the Lord. We can look on other people's sins without thinking, there but for the grace of God go I. We can begin to think that our spiritual progress is due to our own strength, our own loyalty to Jesus. What is the antidote to pride? It's to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That's how we pour contempt on all our pride. So my question for us now is, how do we do this? How can we know the great power of the cross? We've seen the dreadful command and its disastrous effect. We've seen at a wider level the Father's purpose and the disciples' pride, but third is the greatest news of all. We see radiating from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ the grace to return to the risen Savior. If the striking of the shepherd led to the scattering of the sheep, if the Father's purpose is not only to judge the lost, but to purge our pride, then God says that he will do this by none other than gathering us again to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the far side of the cross. And Jesus says this in verse 32. Notice his reassurance. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He uses the past tense, after I am raised up. The implication is that just as the Father would be the one to strike him down, this same Father would raise Jesus' body from the grave in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was raised on that third day, and he did go before his disciples to Galilee, and he appeared to them, and he restored Peter, and he poured out the Holy Spirit. And all of it causes us to look back and say what love Jesus had for his own. Before they would suffer the most grievous trial of their lives, he tells them precisely what was going to happen so that when it did, they could look back and they could say, yes, he exposed my heart. Yes, he revealed my pride. But he gathered me to him again. If the disciples could speak to us tonight, they would say, he can gather you to himself tonight. After all, this is precisely what Jesus is still doing, even now from heaven, being raised from the dead, clothed in the glorious splendor of heaven. He is gathering the hearts of scattered sinners around the world. You see, if the death of Jesus caused sinners to scatter, the life of Jesus and the resurrection has made him a great centripetal force. He is a magnetic Savior. He has become the cornerstone of a new humanity. And he's gone before us all into heaven. And from heaven, he calls all. And he is drawing sinners to himself by irresistible power. This is the great shockwave of the cross, brothers and sisters. We need to ask ourselves, if we've never come to him in the first place, might Jesus even tonight, from his word, be saying, I'm gathering you to myself this very night. For I was struck for you, and I now live for you. Come and find your rest in me. For those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have gathered to him by faith, and yet you feel that hymn is true, you are prone to wander, you're prone to leave the God you love. Maybe even recently you've been ensnared, suffered a terrible lapse, suffering the refining fire, wanting a way to escape, crying out to the Lord. You must know tonight that this is why he died. This is why he lives. He says to you, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. God says the great effect of all of these shockwaves for the people of God will be that they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. What glorious shockwaves flow from the cross of Jesus. The sinner flees, scatters from the Lord. But friends, we cannot escape him. His hand will find us, every one of us. Our heart must be exposed in all of its sin-sick capacity to fall away. Our pride must be utterly revealed as he sends us through the refining fires. But in the middle of it all, Jesus still stands. The same Jesus who pursues us and gathers us and purifies us. He stands forever. And he's gathering a people to himself. Until that great day that he leads us all into the presence of his Father and he says, Father, here I am and the children you've given me. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that the Lord Jesus would draw us to himself, that we would run no more, but that we would find our home, our rest, our satisfaction, and our peace at the foot of the cross. And in the very presence of the one who is risen forever and ever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.